The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Please remain standing for scripture reading. We're going to read the entire chapter of 2 Samuel 14. So it's a little longer chapter. Begin in verse 1 and go all the way to the end, which is verse 33. Remember as I read and as you follow along, this is God's word. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now, when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." The king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Truly, I am a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them, so one struck the other and killed him. Now, behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother, whom he killed, and destroy the heir also.' Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." The woman of Tekoa said to the king, "O my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy, otherwise they will destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king." And he said, "Speak." The woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Now, the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, 'Let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God.' Then your maidservant said, 'Please let the word of my lord the king be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.' The king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask you.' The woman said, 'Let my lord the king please speak.' So the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' And the woman replied, 'As your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant in order to change the appearance of things. Your servant Joab has done this thing, but my lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth.' Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom.' Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant.' So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, 'Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face.' So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. To Absalom there were born three sons, and one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servants, 'See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire.' So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house, and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent for you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is any iniquity in me, let him put me to death.'" So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Well, let's pray again. Our Father, we are grateful for your word. We need it. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Use your living word this morning in our midst, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we all know that appearances can be deceiving. One of the enduring images of this, and I recently read an article talking about how enduring it is. It seems to be an image that comes up over and over, a story that's told over and over again, is the story of the Trojan horse. Probably all familiar with it, but here's the way it goes in case you're not clear on the details. So the way the story goes is this. After a 10-year siege against the city-state of Troy, the Greeks who were besieging the city, apparently, there's no real clear evidence that this happened, but it is attested in some ancient manuscripts, that the Greeks constructed this huge wooden horse. And they left it outside the city walls of Troy, and then they very conspicuously left on their ships after leaving the horse outside the city-state of Troy. And the Trojans, of course, saw them sail off. They saw this wooden horse. They assumed it was some kind of reward, some kind of gift after this 10-year siege. Of course, what happened was the Greeks had, under the cover of night, brought their ships back around. And you know this, but inside the horse itself were some Greek soldiers. And so when the horse was brought into the city of Troy, the soldiers escaped from the horse. They opened the city walls and they let the Greek conquerors in. The reason why I think that's such an enduring story is because we know there's truth to it. We know that oftentimes appearances can be deceiving. We know that oftentimes things that appear to be good, that appear to be gifts, that appear to be blessings, can actually be used to our hurt and for our disadvantage. We intuitively know that our perceptions are often unreliable. And that's really at the heart of this chapter. It's a strange chapter, another chapter in the Davidic decline, another chapter that shows the chaos and confusion and difficulty ultimately caused by David's sin and the Lord's judgment on the house of David. The sword will not depart from your house, David, the Lord has told him, and we see it played out here. But this chaos in chapter 14 has a peculiar quality to it, because in almost every situation, almost every episode in this chapter, it's taken up with this notion of deception. In every case, appearances are deceiving. Now, in a sense, this shouldn't shock us. Not only do we know that the Lord's going to execute judgment on the house of David, we also know that one of the key themes of 1 and 2 Samuel, in fact, perhaps the key theme of 1 and 2 Samuel, is the way in which the Lord takes things that appear to be mighty and brings them down, and things that appear to be humble and lifts them up. Remember Hannah's song. Hannah's song actually should be like a pair of glasses that you put on every time you sit down to read 1 and 2 Samuel. Those themes should be ringing in your ears as you hear this text read, because Hannah's song really sets out for us the key themes of the book. And remember the kinds of things Hannah says. She says, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren one has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor." In a sense, what Hannah is telling us at the beginning of this book is that appearances can be deceiving, and the people that we think are strong are actually the ones that the Lord will bring down And the people who appear to be weak are the ones whom the Lord will lift up. And of course, the classic example of that in 1 and 2 Samuel is David himself, who is, in a sense, the major human character in these books. It's, of course, not just in 1 and 2 Samuel that we see this. But we see this kind of theme, really, in the whole Bible. One of the themes that we see in Genesis from the very beginning is the way in which people are misled by their own sight, by their own read on things. You remember, of course, the language that's used in Genesis 3 when Eve ends up taking the fruit. You know how it's written? She looked and she saw, and then she takes the fruit. And that's repeated again and again in Genesis. We see this, for instance, with Lot. As Abram tells Lot, he can pick whichever direction he wants to go as they're splitting up. It says, Lot looked to the plains of the Jordan, and he saw that they were well watered, and he goes there. We could think later on in the book of Genesis of Judah. Judah, again and again in that story of Tamar, Judah, it says, he looked and he saw. And in each case, he makes the wrong decision. So this is a theme really in the whole Bible. There is a great contrast set up from the very earliest chapters of the Scripture between those who make decisions based on what they see and those who are hearers, those whose lives are governed by the hearing of God's Word. And of course, the way that's reflected or refracted in the New Testament is in these very famous words that we know well, walk by faith. Not by sight. We're trusting in God's word, not necessarily our read on the circumstances. So that's prevalent in the Bible. It's foundational for 1 and 2 Samuel, and it's critical, it's key to understand in this chapter. Let's look at the deception that this chapter unfolds for us. As I said, in each episode, there's a key element of deception, of appearances being deceiving. The first one, of course, is the deception of Joab. Joab is introduced in this chapter in verse 1, and you see what Joab thinks at the beginning. It says that he perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. There's an ambiguity even in that verse as to what Joab thinks is going on. It seems as if Joab's read is that what David wants is to bring Absalom back. But as many commentators have noted, it's not clear that that's actually what's going on. In fact, when Absalom returns, David shuns him. David allows him to return to the land, but not to his own house. And so from the outset, Joab's perceptions need to be called into question. But then look at what Joab does in order to feed these perceptions and to carry out his plan. It says he finds this clever woman from Tekoa, this town about 10 miles north of Jerusalem, and he tells this woman in verses 2 and 3 that what she's supposed to do is to deceive the king. The whole thing is built probably on a faulty perception, but even if Joab is right in his read of David's heart, the way he goes about carrying out his plan is taken up with deception. This is exactly what he says. Please pretend, verse 2, to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now. In verse 20, when the woman recounts what Joab was trying to do, and she's not entirely honest, of course, in her recounting, but she puts it this way. He did all this in order to change the appearance of things. And that's what we see. So Joab, of course, tries to deceive the king, and yet he himself was both deceiver and deceived. He thought he was helping David, but as we see at the end of the chapter, he misread David, or appears to have misread David, and whatever his read of David was, it led to his own downfall, because Absalom at the end ends up burning Joab's field. He may have thought that the removal of the banishment of Absalom would, in fact, quell a rebellion. But what it does is it creates a rebellion. It brings it even nearer because David reacts so ambivalently to Absalom when he comes. What about the central deception, the deception of the woman of Tekoa? Well, I read the text already, so you know what it is that she says. But the reality is, in verses 4 through 11, the heart of this chapter is this clever lie that the woman of Tekoa tells David. As far as we can tell, none of this happened. She dressed up in these clothes as if she were mourning. She makes up this story about her sons and about the possible loss of an heir and the persecution she's enduring and all of these other things, her husband's death. And all of it, as far as we can tell, it is a lie. And did you see how much she flatters David throughout verses 4 through 11? Many commentators have picked up on this, and perhaps you picked up on it just hearing it. I think sometimes these things are easier to hear than even to see on the pages of your Bible. But did you notice how often she says, "My Lord the King, my Lord the King, the King, the King, the King, the King." It's as if she's overdoing it in reminding him of his title. And many have noted that this seems to indicate a kind of flattery on her part. But in any case, whether she's trying to flatter him by repeating, the King, my Lord, the King, you're so wise, etc., there's no doubt that virtually everything she says is a lie. And then when she actually brings up Absalom in verses 12 through 14, she then masks it in verse 15 by bringing it back to this request about her son. It's as if, you know, she tries to drop in this Absalom request, but then return to her son. You know this technique. You've probably tried it in conversations before. You have something that you want to ask for, something important that you want to let someone know, but it's a little bit delicate. It's a hard request. And so you sort of ramp up to it. I've had this experience many times. I've had someone say, "I really want to sit down with you, go to lunch with you." And you spend the entire time thinking, why is it that we're meeting? What's happening here? And at the very end, they say, "You know, there was one more thing that I wanted to ask." And you sort of realize immediately, this was the point all along. But perhaps if that gets too uncomfortable, they say, "You know, they'll try to cover it up with something else." That's what this woman of Tekoa does. This whole long introduction, essentially a waste of time, it's a lie. She drops in this Absalom request, and then comes back to her own sons, as if to turn David's emotional energy away from what it was that she was requesting. Her flattery of David, as I've already mentioned, is far beyond what it should have been, far beyond even what protocol requires. David's not wise enough to see through that. David's not wise enough to see through the flattery. He has little insight into what's going on, as we can see in verse 20. She says, "You're so wise, you're so perceptive, you've seen through everything." But the reality is, David has seen hardly anything of what's happening. And that brings us to David's own deception, beginning in verse 21. David is deceived himself, but then David actually acts in a somewhat deceitful way towards Absalom. Absalom didn't deserve great mercy at this point. Of course, Absalom was a murderer, and Absalom is going to do everything in his power to undermine David and his rule. We'll see that played out in the chapters to come. But nonetheless, we have to sort of feel for Absalom beginning in verse 21, because David in verse 21 says to Joab, "Behold, now I will surely do this thing. Therefore, go bring back the young man Absalom." Even the language that David uses, translated as "young man" in the New American Standard, is a language that can denote a kind of closeness. This is someone I care about. This young man who's so close to my heart. And certainly Joab assumes that that's what's happening here. He's assumed it from the beginning. And so when David tells Joab to get Absalom, this young man who's close to him, and to bring him back, Absalom assumes that he's going to be received in David's house. But in fact, he brings back Absalom only to embarrass Absalom further. Because when he brings back Absalom in verse 24, just as Absalom's on his way, thinking he's going to be reunited with the king and brought back into the king's household, David seems to turn on a dime and says, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." There's an element of deception there. Joab certainly thinks David is doing something entirely different from what David does, and so does Absalom, and understandably so. David has said, "I'm going to do everything you're asking," and he doesn't do it at the last minute. And then, of course, we have the deception of Absalom at the end of the text. And there's really two ways in which Absalom is deceitful in this chapter. First, there is a kind of passive deception. And this isn't so much on Absalom as it is on the people. Now, you see the description in verse 25 of Absalom. Now, in all Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no defect in him. Now, we'd all love for that to be said of us. And it sounds like a great compliment. Again, we have to have our Hannah's Song glasses on when we read that. Because we've seen this kind of thing before. Remember that first king who comes along before David? What's said about him? Well, he was a head taller than everyone else. Of course he was the right man to be king of Israel. But we know from the text that that's not the kind of thing we should be looking for. And actually, in a sense, while it looks like a compliment, in the context of 1 and 2 Samuel, it should really be a warning sign to us. We should know, if we're reading the Bible carefully, that when verse 25 is given as a description of Absalom, this is bad news for him. This means he's not the kind of person that we should expect to be blessed by the Lord. Why is that? Because the Lord in this text delights in lifting up the humble. Well, there's a principle there that we see in the New Testament, isn't there? Remember what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church? It's a great line for you to use when you stand up in front of a new church. Not many of you are wise according to the world's standards. Not many of you are of noble birth. It looks like the Lord has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. But you know, that's what the text says, isn't it? And we see that kind of thing, that groundwork for that laid out for us in the Old Testament. Here with Absalom, he's so highly praised. We know it's like there's a target on him from the Lord. It goes on to describe his hair and how heavy it was and how great looking he was. And he had these three sons and his daughter was beautiful in appearance. And again, all of this would seem to be a great blessing from the Lord, and in a sense it is, but we know from the text that these aren't the kinds of people in this context that the Lord is going to bless. More than that passive deception that's at work in Absalom's life, of course, is his active deception. You see what Absalom does? Absalom does exactly what he did before. He waits 2 years before enacting his revenge. Absalom's very patient, very careful, and he knows that what he needs to do is to get everyone to think that he's on the king's side, that he's going to handle this kind of embarrassment and shame and handle it in a good way. And of course, it's just the opposite. We know that Absalom is scheming for these 2 years, and it's only after 2 years that he sends for Joab and asks Joab once again that he be admitted to the king's house. And when Joab doesn't respond the second time, then the real Absalom comes out. Because what Absalom then does is he burns Joab's field to get his attention. And when Joab comes and asks him about the field, he says, "Well, you didn't do what I asked you to do." And finally, Absalom is granted presence with the king in verse 33. And the king kisses Absalom. But even that, by this point, we know, is a deception. If you think at the end of verse 33 that the Absalom chapter is closed, that David is reconciled with him, and that Absalom is reconciled with David, we really haven't been reading these chapters carefully. This is really just a show, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. So, what are we to make of all this deception in the chapter? I find it striking that commentators have often noted the importance of this chapter in 2 Samuel. In fact, Dale Ralph Davis says that this is a vitally important chapter for us to understand in the whole Bible. He says this, that he said this chapter, 2 Samuel 14, should haunt the church. Because it's so clear that the things that people think are going on aren't in fact what are going on. Where it appears there is wisdom, in fact there is folly. Where it appears there is leadership, in fact there is tyranny. where it appears there is some providential act of God to move these circumstances for the good of all involved and for their blessing and restoration together. In fact, it's really moving towards rebellion more than anything else. The reason why this needs to be a warning to us, among other things, is we need to be very cautious. And this chapter reminds us, beats us over the head with this notion. We need to be very cautious about our read on circumstances. The fact of the matter is that everyone is not only a deceiver in this chapter, but everyone, to a man in this chapter, is deceived in one way or another. What they think is going to happen, what they think has happened, what they think is happening, is not at all what takes place. And this is, again, a theme that is so significant for us. When we rely on our read of the circumstances, rather than turning our attention to the Word of God first, we're very prone to deception. In fact, it's almost guaranteed that we will be deceived and misled. Dale Roth Davis, whom I've already mentioned, gives an illustration along these lines from the Second World War, actually from July 20th, 1944. What happened on that date was there was an attempted assassination of Adolf Hitler. There was a briefcase placed under a table that exploded, but Hitler, through a series of circumstances, managed to walk away unscathed. He was actually scheduled to meet with Mussolini on that day, and so he hurried off after the assassination attempt to do so. And when he met Mussolini, he took him back to the place where the attempted assassination had taken place to survey the damage. And here's what he said. He said, "Frankly, Duce, I regard this event as the pronouncement of divine providence. It is God's intervention. Look at this room, at my uniform. When I reflect on this, I know that nothing will happen to me. Clearly, it is my divine task to continue on and bring my great enterprise to completion." A misreading, a gross misreading of the events of providence. A gross misapprehension of his own ability to perceive from circumstances what was happening. He saw this not as a close call or a wake-up call, but as something that proved he was on the right track, that he had God on his side. Indeed, that kind of deception is rooted deeply in the judgment on David's house. It's the kind of thing we're warned against as well in the church. Within the church, we're told that there are going to be deceivers who will come up from the inside, deceiving and leading many astray. You know that these deceivers often appear to be very much in line with Christian teaching. Sometimes they appear to add restrictions: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to human precepts and teachings. Remember what Paul says. These have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but there is no value, really, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Remember, too, that the message of the cross itself, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is foolishness to those who are perishing. Our perception is unreliable apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We can so easily be deceived. So what is it that we are to do instead? What should each of the characters in 2 Samuel 14 have done instead? Well, in the scriptures, as I've said already, there is this great disjunction between those who are seers, those who look at the circumstances and make a judgment call based on what they think is best. After all, this is what we do when we sin, isn't it? We may not consciously go through each of these steps on the checklist, but we say to ourselves, you know, if I were to lie in this circumstance, it would bring blessing to me. It would be better for me. That's a way of making a judgment according to what the scriptures would term what your eyes see. But no, what we're supposed to be, what we're called to be throughout the scriptures is hearers. Hearers of God's word. You know, we see how the psalmist describes his own life when he says, "I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. This makes me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I've kept my feet from every evil path, that I may meditate on your word. Isn't this what we see again and again? Shown for us in Scripture, displayed for us in Scripture. We see it in Daniel 9 as he's reflecting on the terrible events of the exile. What do we see him doing at the beginning of that great chapter on prayer? We see him reading the text of Scripture. He's reading Jeremiah. He's got a scroll open and he's going to pray based on what Jeremiah says in the text. It didn't look like Jeremiah was about to be fulfilled, but Daniel was a hearer, not a seer at that moment. Daniel understood that what the text told him was what should govern his understanding of what was happening. Or how about even the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation? He's given all kinds of instructions by Satan in the temptation. But what does he do at those moments? Well, he repeats Scripture back. No, you say this, and it has all the appearance of wisdom, and it has all the appearance of blessing, and in fact, it's very tempting. But the Bible says this. I'm going to be a hearer and not a seer. Again and again throughout the Scriptures, we see that the blessed man is the one who meditates on the Word of God day and night. He's the one who will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. I want to point out one other thing in this text besides the overall deception. There's perhaps the most pernicious deception in the whole chapter, which comes in the woman of Tekoa and what she says. Back in verse 14, as I've said, virtually everything that comes out of this woman's mouth is a lie. But she says something that is, I think, peculiarly pernicious, and it gets to the heart of, I think, although I don't know for certain, I think, why someone like Dale Ralph Davis would say this chapter needs to be a wake-up call for the church. Look at what she says at the end of verse 14. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Why is that so destructive, right in the heart of her deception? Also destructive because it is a kind of partial but false gospel, isn't it? God plans out ways to take the banished one and to bring him back. Rick Phillips says, of all the wise woman's cunning deceptions, the most serious was her manipulation of God's way of restoring sinners. Because, of course, it is true, isn't it, that God has devised a way by means of which banished ones can be brought back into fellowship with him. But it's not through the deceitful and manipulative power plays that we see in this text, which again and again amount to nothing. No, it's by what the writer says to us. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were by nature objects of wrath. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. How is it God has brought about reconciliation? Well, he goes on to tell us, now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. That's what's missing from this chapter, isn't it? He himself is our peace. He made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. I think we all know, we turn on the TV, this is perhaps even more pronounced in an election season, isn't it? But we live in a world of lies. We live in a world of manipulation, spin, and deception. Even those who are trying their best to be honest are caught in webs of their own deception, deception of even their own hearts. And yet, this text reminds us, by way almost of negation, of the fact that there is clarity in the world. Comes not from our read on the circumstances or even our read on ourselves or on other people, but from the enduring Word of God. And this chapter, again, I think by negation, reminds us there is hope for reconciliation, both on a horizontal level between those who have been at enmity with each other, but more importantly, on a vertical level, between all of us who by nature are objects of wrath and separated from Christ and from God himself, there is hope for forgiveness, for real reconciliation, and for new life, the kind of thing that each of these people in their own way was grasping for. But of course, what we know from the Word of God is this comes by the blood of Christ alone. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and he himself is our peace. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We need this kind of reminder, this jarring reminder. We need to be pointed to Christ. We need to be reminded of the significance of your word. So, Father, thank you for doing this through this text, and we pray that you would continue to work this out in our hearts, even now, by your Holy Spirit. We give you thanks for your word, this solid ground on which we can stand. We can form our lives on the basis of. We thank you most of all for the reconciliation that is given to us in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's in Christ's name we pray and thank you for all these things. Amen.
Thank you for watching this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.